Good evening, everyone. Very good to see everybody tonight. I have to apologize, I don't have my glasses on tonight, so I can't see the clock from here. So I have no idea how long I'm going. So I try to do my very best. So we've been studying the book of Judges. I've always loved the book of Judges because it has so much of the wisdom that we so desperately need. The Bible is written for our learning, so what can we gain from Judges in general? There's a never-ending cycle of apostasy, which is falling away from God, servitude, loss of our freedom, or loss of their freedom, and then supplication, which is the humility and the prayer, asking God for him to accept them back. Obed mentioned that the book of Judges should not have been required to have been written. And the reason he says that, let's turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the God, Lord of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So going back to our apostasy, servitude, and supplication. So there's the apostasy. They fall away from the Lord. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. There's that servitude. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies in all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So there's that apostasy, servitude, supplication. Now, Obed made the point that judges should not have been required to be written. But I could say the same thing about the entire Bible, beginning at Genesis chapter 2. You will turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This is during the creation of the world. Genesis chapter 20, chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Actually, let's go back to verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So right there, the Bible should have ended. But apostasy, falling away from God, starts at verse 1, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than the Lord, any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And right away she falls away. There's that apostasy. Then we jump down to servitude. And let's see, we'll start at verse 11 in chapter 3. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said, God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it, and all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of you you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's that servitude, that loss of freedom. And then it comes the supplication with Cain and Abel making their prayers to God. So at some point, and it's not described specifically where that supplication comes in, but we see the act of supplication. We see them preparing give their offerings to God. So now that cycle begins, and Judges just continues this cycle. It shows how that cycle continues. Now, when we get to Judges chapter 4, there's a couple of things that we have to consider first. Modern argument against the Bible is misogynistic. That's one of the main complaints that I've heard from other people of the world, saying, the problem I have with the Bible is that it's misogynistic. It says that women are below men. But the problem is they haven't read the Bible. Going back to Genesis chapter 2, 20, it clearly says, so Adam gave, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused him to sleep. And then the rib was taken from him, and he made it into woman, and he brought her. And he says, Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. To me, that's saying in it 24, it ends, they shall become one flesh. Never says that woman is less than man. It never says man is more than woman. It says that together they are one flesh. If we turn to Ephesians, turn with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. So now it's making this comparison between man and woman and the church and Christ. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her from the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So right there, you see that there is no distinction between one is greater, one is lesser. It says that they to love them as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Going back to Genesis. So even Jesus was obedient to God. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, only coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ and God, Christ still submitted to God. not because God was more than Christ, but because that's what God needed from Christ to fulfill his gospel. So it's the same for man and woman. It's not that man is more than woman. It's that they are together. They each have their own role. But this is not saying that women rule over men. A lot of modern feminism, you hear things such as women don't even need men. And to me, this seems to be coming from selfishness or empty conceit. If we go back to Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we see, we have to appreciate these things before we start getting into Judges and into chapter 4. These truths must be recognized. So let's go ahead and turn over to Judges chapter 4. Obed did a wonderful job of going over chapter 5, the Song of Deborah. But now we're kind of going to look at the facts that led up to that song. And one of the things in studying this chapter, you see that this is almost reads as a poem. The way the names that are used and the way that it is written. And I'll kind of point some of these out. I don't want to take away from the message, but I just want to point out that the beautiful language that this was written in, and the Hebrew language, the way things are written and the names that are used, really describes the situation that's going on. So we're going to go ahead and start at chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, and Ehud is the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's that apostasy. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. So there's that servitude. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Hosheroth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and for 20 years he had harshly opposed the children of Israel. There's that servitude. So a couple of things that I want to point out from right here. The king Jabin, king of Canaan, is ruling over these people. So where does Canaan come from? If we go back to the book of Genesis, Canaan comes from the son of Ham. Ham is the son of Noah. So when Noah got off the ark, he had three sons. Ham is the one who looked on his father's nakedness and told his brothers. Noah says in Genesis 9:24, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. It's an interesting fact that Ham's descendants also are the ones who are responsible for building Babel. And many ancient texts trace the origins of Baal back to Babel. So now we have this origin of Canaan and these people that are coming to rule over the Israelites here. So now we kind of have an idea of who's coming in, who's taking over, and what kind of gods that they are worshiping. Another interesting point fact to point out here is that typically in these times, it was the king that was ruling the people. Sisera is taking the rule here. It's not Jabin that's taking the rule, it's Sisera. So this has to point to the fact that Sisera was a very good leader, that he had a lot of power in that kingdom, with him not being the king and him being the one that goes to war for the king. So we continue on to verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, was judging Israel at the time. So there's two things to think about here. They mention her as a prophetess, so we know that she's going to prophesy. And we also know that she is a judge of Israel. So now we know that she has been appointed by God to be the judge, because it did not say, let the person who has the best idea be the judge of Israel. Do not let the person who has the loudest voice to be the judge of Israel. Going back to Judges 2, it says that God appoints the judges. And so it's the word of God that the judges are bringing to the people of Israel. So we see that Deborah is not anybody of significant power herself. The power that she has been given to her by God. And Deborah would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. This tree of Deborah actually goes back to Genesis. This is the tree of Deborah that the servant, the nurse of Rebekah, was buried under. And it's in the same area, not 100% that it is, but it's referenced in a lot of the Jewish and the Hebrew literature as being the same tree. But it kind of gives us an idea of where she is. And Deborah is in the mountains of Ephraim. So she's not even in the land of Nephilim, where King Jabin and Sisera are ruling at this time. They're coming from an area that is in the very south part of Nephilim, and she's in the land of Ephraim. So let's continue on at verse 5. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinadab, from Kadesh and Naphtali. And this is the land that Jabin has been ruling over ruling over the children of Israel, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So not once does Deborah say, "I'm telling you this. I'm giving you the power to do this." She's saying, "Is it not God that told you to do this?" And to point out again that Sisera has this army of iron chariots. For this time, iron chariots were a pretty significant tool of war. And to have 900 chariots, you figure there's typically four horses to each chariot, and you've got to have a man for each horse, and then the man that are riding on the chariots. There's quite a few. And in Hebrew customs, they actually attributed Sisera to having 40,000 leaders, men of chariots, and then 100,000 men for each man of those chariots. Now, obviously, this has been exaggerated because that comes out to almost like 400 million men. But he had quite a few men, and he had a lot more chariots than what he was sending to fight Barak. He's only sending 900 chariots. History shows that he probably had more closer to 3,000 chariots. So he's sending about a third of his army to go fight this man in Naphtali. So why would he underestimate them? Because the men that Barak is bringing are only peasants. They're not fighters. They're not warriors. The weapons that they are bringing are probably tools that they use to mine the fields. So he's showing up with an army of 10,000 men who are underarmed, that are already, their enemy has already underestimated what they are capable of doing, because he just sees these peasants. He knows, "I've got an iron chariot. I can pretty much mow them down really easily." But he underestimates them for one reason. He forgets that they are God's people. And Barak says to her, and we'll continue at verse 8, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So there's a lot of thought about this verse right here. Is it the fact that Barak is afraid to go without Deborah, the one who's telling him to do it? Or is it because Barak believes that Deborah is a tool of God and that she is a true judge of God? And if he believes that, then why wouldn't you want to take somebody who has a direct line with God and the commandments that he's given to the people? It makes it pretty obvious that he's probably thinking this way. And another reason that we can think this way is that in the book of Hebrews, Barak is listed as one of those of the faith, right? Let's see. Let's go ahead and jump back over to Hebrews 11. And at verse 32, Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and all of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to the fight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again." So he's listed in that hall of those of the faith. So now we kind of have an idea of who Barak is. He's taken that encouragement that Deborah has given him, realizes that, yes, God is behind him. He looks at the army that he has, but that doesn't slow him down. He goes to battle. He goes to where he is supposed to go to. So we continue on. We also see that in verse 9, Deborah prophesies. And she says that your journey or you're taking, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So once again, this kind of gives more credibility to the faith of Barak, because now we know that he's not doing it for his own glory. He knows that this is a tool of God that's telling him this, and that this prophecy is not saying that, Barak, you're going to come out of this and you're going to be the hero of the battle. But he shows that his faith is in God and does what he is called to do. So Barak, continue on at verse 10, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, and the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the tavern tree of Zenanim, which is beside Kadesh." So to kind of give you an idea of where this is, Naphtali is here. They've got the kingdom of Zebulun next door. There's the river, and then there's the Jordan River right here. And then on the other side, they have Judah, and down to the south, they have Canaanites. And this is actually where this land is down between Naphtali and Canaan. So we continue at 12, "And they reported Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to the mountain Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Horesheth, Hidim, to the river Pishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak." Now it's very interesting that the word "routed" is used in this verse, verse 15. This word "routed" is also used in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Let's see here. 1 Samuel 7:10, when the Lord thundered against the Philistines and routed them before Israel. So we know that God is playing a role in this battle. It's not just Barak going out fighting bravely. It's also that the Lord is with him. We'll continue on at verse 16. "But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim." So he's pretty much run him back to his home. "And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." So now we go back to those numbers. He only went with 900 of his chariots, but Barak has taken all of his men. So you think about all the 30,000 trained army, all those who were skilled with the sword, and these 10,000 peasants come in and take them out. But we continue at verse 17. "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael." So getting back to the poetry of all of this, let's just go back and look at this real quick. So Sisera is the Hebrew word for one who is king. So obviously, Sisera was a very keen man. He had been appointed underneath a king to be a commander. And we continue on. The kingdom of Naphtali itself means "my wrestling." So we continue on with that. And then when we get to Jael, Jael is actually the Hebrew word for ibex, which is a sure-footed mountain goat. So this is kind of interesting because in their custom and in their history, we see that Jael, the wife of Hebrew, will continue, calls in Sisera into her tent, and turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her, he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. In their history, the way they tell this story is that she actually gave him goat milk, and that's because they go back to her name. So she gives him the milk. And then at verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple and went down into the ground. So he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So there we see the fulfillment of Deborah's prophecy. Once again, giving more credit to who Deborah was and what she was doing for the kingdom of Israel. We continue on. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet with him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went to her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So verse 23 summarizes this so well. So on the day that God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. Let me read that again. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. It does not say that Barak subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, with his 10,000 men. It does not say Jael subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. It says on that God subdued Jabin. And for 40 years, the land had rest. So we see that this cycle of the sin, the servitude, and the supplication, and how God looked out for his people. We also see that everybody has a role. Deborah comes in with her role. She's the prophet. She prophesies. She's the judge for the people. We see that Barak had his role. We see that Jael had her role. All these people had their role, but it was God who was always in control of it. And none of them can take that glory from him. And the fact that Barak gives that glory to God is why he is listed in the hall of those that are faithful. And in fact, his name, Barak, actually is one of the words that is used in the Hebrew language for worship. Because Barak means to kneel, as in a worshipful way. So we see the beauty of God's plan. God always has a plan. And he's always taking care of the kingdom of Israel. And this is just one example of the judges that he uses to keep his promise, the promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. And we see how all of this keeps building up and goes back. And I wish I could get more into it. And I know that I would just kind of overemphasize a lot of the history, but the fact that these are the same people in the same land where that promise was made to Abraham, the fact that she was at the tree of Deborah brings us back to that land. The fact that this is called the land of milk and honey, just that term itself implies so much that if there's milk, there has to be cattle. If there's honey, there has to be trees and plants. This is a very fruitful land. This was in comparison to the Garden of Eden, this was as close as it had ever been since then. And this is such a wonderful land, and there were so many people who would love to come in and take this land. And God gave it to his people. And when we think about where that land is today, and you can definitely not call this the land of milk and honey anymore, because of the unfaithfulness of the people. God had given them that land, and he would have taken care of them if they had only continued to serve him the way that he had asked them to. So the impact of this chapter continues on. If you will turn with me to 1 Samuel. And it's very interesting to read the histories and the customs that came out of this, and the stories of Deborah, and I guess how it got embellished in the Hebrew stories and customs, and the role that JL plays in some of the customs. But we're not going to get into that, but we will get into 1 Samuel chapter 12. And this is Samuel's address at Saul's coronation. So Samuel is the last of the judges. I think it's very fitting that it ends right here with his speech about this. So Samuel is the last judge of Israel. Israel has asked for a king, and Samuel went to God, and God said, if they want a king, give them a king. And so this is his address at Saul's coronation. And when you think of addresses at coronations, typically for royalty, you think of somebody getting up and saying how great this person is and how wonderful they are and how they're going to be such a great ruler. And that's not the speech that Samuel gives. And actually, we'll jump down to verse 9. And Samuel is pointing out, let's go ahead and go to verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot their God, there's that apostasy, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, there's that servitude, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord, there's that supplication, and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safely. And when you saw that Naash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. What a very sad ending to the rule of the judges. And he points that out to the people. This should have never come to this. The book of Judges should never have come. Like I said, everything from Genesis chapter 2 should have never come. But apostasy, servitude, and supplication, the cycle started there and it continues on today. Sin separates us from God. That's the apostasy. Romans asks and answers repeatedly, who can separate us from God, from the love of God? The answer is always us by sinning. And that's one of the greatest messages of Romans, that it's us that is sinning, and it's the sin that is the death. And that's where our servitude begins. You can only serve one master. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, Christ tells us that we will hate the one and love the other. Then in John 8:34, Jesus tells the Pharisees, who make the bold statement that they are the descendants of Abraham who have never been enslaved. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Supplication and humility. Will you turn from God, or will you turn to God to save you? His son has paid the price we cannot pay, but we must submit through baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can stop that cycle today. You can stop that cycle in your life. There's no reason to continue that cycle. There's no reason to, you know, it's almost like that book is being written, your own book is being written, and it could stop right there and say, now this person went on to be a good servant of God and lived a righteous life and was justly rewarded. Or that can continue on into that apostasy and that servitude. The choice is always yours. And we have that opportunity tonight. If there's anybody who is caught in that cycle, even a Christian can be caught in this cycle. Apostasy is not something that is only for those who are unbelievers. Apostasy starts with stepping away from God. We have that opportunity tonight. If there is a member who feels like they've stepped away and is in that vicious cycle, good news is we have brothers and sisters here to pray with you and to help strengthen you. And if there's somebody here tonight who has not become a Christian, you're still in that apostasy. You're still separated from God. And there's only one way to break that cycle. There's baptism, there's belief, and confession that Lord, that Jesus is Lord and Savior and the Son of God. And that baptism, the opportunity is here tonight. We have the water. Please don't let it pass you by, because nobody's guaranteed another day. If there's anybody here who needs help, we ask that you come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.